Well, we've come to the end of the road in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. We're at chapter 16 beginning there in verse 25. And just this really short ascription of praise that Paul concludes his letter with. He had begun his letter back in chapter 1. In this same topic of worship. Except there, it was misguided worship he addresses. He talks about in that lengthy section where he explores what's wrong with this world. He says, worship is what's wrong with this world. Not that people worship, but that they worship the wrong thing. They don't honor God. They don't give thanks to Him. And here, as he concludes his letter, we see worship restored. We see lives changed, able to worship God. As we should. It is the gospel that has wrought that transformation. So let's read about it. Romans 16, beginning in verse 25. Hear now the word of God. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. The problem with humanity is not that we lack the capacity to worship. It's that we worship the wrong things. To be a human makes worship inevitable. We are born and wired to praise. It is how God has made us. The difference lies in what we praise. You know, we praise athletes, successful business leaders, celebrities, skilled musicians, famous actors, all kinds of things become the objects of our praise. And what's more, we find joy in doing so. It is what we were created for, after all. You know, to praise anything or anyone requires some content. You have to know what you're praising, why you're praising. Let me give an example from my world. Cycling, something I have a little familiarity with. If you are a non-cyclist and you tuned into the Tour de France on television, you would probably quickly be bored and want to change the channel. All you would see is just a large group of cyclists pedaling down the road together. What's so exciting about that, right? Even though they're beautiful roads in France that they cycle down. But if you know a little bit about what's happening, if you see something there, it changes everything. So, for example, I'm a cyclist. I've been cycling for, 12 years now, I guess. And if I work really hard, I can sustain a power output of about 200 watts for about, that's the power you put into the pedals, for about 10 or 15 minutes before I have to back off. It just wears me out. Can't do it for long. Then if I tell you that those you're watching on the Tour de France can sustain a power output of 400 watts, double what I can do. And they can do it for an entire hour. And they can do it at the end of a race after already riding 3.5 or 4 hours. It is truly awe-inspiring. And those of us who are cyclists, we love to get together and talk about it. It sweetens the moment. It increases the joy to talk about these things, to admire what is worthy of admiration. What I've just described to you is the heart of worship. And it is what we do every Sunday morning when we gather here. We behold the awesome beauty and glory of God. And we want to talk about it. We want to share it with others. It increases the joy of the moment to share it with others. But listen, there has to be content. Do you ever find yourself in worship just kind of going through the motions? I know you do. Believe it or not, it's evident on your faces. And what's happening when you're just going through the motions? Well, what's happening is that there's a disconnect with the content. There's nothing behind the worship. You're not seeing anything of the glory of God. And so you just kind of go through the routine of worship. So Paul ends here by giving us some wonderful content. And in many ways, it's a summary of what he's developed all along in his letter to the Romans. So I've divided up into these three categories. We behold God's power, God's gospel, and God's wisdom. So let's look at those. Paul begins offering praise to God because of his power, because he is, quote, able to strengthen you according to my gospel. He began his letter talking about the power of God. Remember that? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. And he concludes with that here too. The gospel is able to strengthen us. Are you in need of strength in your life? Are you feeling weak? Let me mention three areas where I find people, just as a pastor, these are three things that come across me and around me repeatedly as a pastor, where people need strength. Here's the first one. Sometimes people get stuck, and they don't like where they are, but they can't seem to get unstuck. They don't know what step to take. And so they just stay where they are. Perhaps they're afraid of making a decision about a step forward, so they do nothing. And things don't improve when you're stuck. If anything, they get worse. So is the gospel able to give us the strength to get unstuck in life? Well, why do people often get stuck? I think many times it's because they don't know the future. If they knew everything that was going to happen in the future, then they could make decisions. But of course, we never know those things. Only God knows those things. Many times we're stuck because we lack courage. We're afraid of what might happen. So the gospel addresses these things in profound ways. Let me just remind you of some of the things we've seen here in Paul's letter to the Romans. How about verse 8 or chapter 8? Since God is for us, who can be against us? We don't need to be afraid. God is for us. There's, if the ruler of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who upholds it by his power right now, the one who knows the future, the one who controls the future, if that God is for you, there's nothing against you that will be able to prevail against his purposes for you. Or how about this verse? In all creation, there is nothing that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or how about this one? Now that we have the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches again in that glorious chapter 8 of Romans, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. That means that you are led by Him. And He doesn't say, well, as long as you never make a mistake in your decisions, then you're led by the Spirit. No, if you're a son, a daughter of God by faith, you are led. Even if sometimes, maybe even oftentimes, the decisions we make are clouded by our foolishness sometimes, immaturity at other times. Even if those things are true, the Holy Spirit is bigger than that. He leads His children. So, as a result, we can have strength to get unstuck. Just, you know, I'll tell you, as a pastor, here's one of the things I often do with people. And you can do it too. I simply ask the question, is there a step that you can take that God would have you take right now? And you kind of just sort of keep pushing until they come up with the step. You don't want to provide them with the step, because you want them to know what the step is. You want them to be committed to that step. But you help them come up with that step that God would have them take. And then you might say to them, so how committed are you to taking that step? And if they say, well, you know, maybe 10%, then you want to keep talking. And you want to say, well, how can we raise that? And take them to the Scriptures. Take them to these promises. God can strengthen you to take this step. And they might say, well, you know, I don't know what the step after that will look like. That's okay. You don't need to know that. When you take the first step, then you could start asking that question, what is the next step like? Just one at a time is all we need to take. And that gets us unstuck. It gets us moving. But listen, you don't have the power within yourself to do that. Do not think that you do. This, you know, you would think this should be such a simple thing. What's so hard? You just take a step. That can't be that hard, can it? Oh, yes, it can. It can be incredibly difficult. And Satan often works in our lives to, he wants to keep us stuck where we are. And we need outside help, and the power of God through the gospel comes in, bringing us that outside help to get us unstuck. Here's a second area where God is able to strengthen us that I find is often necessary. And it's in our emotional life, particularly when a person is overwhelmed with sadness. Now, I need to say that sadness is a normal human emotion. It's actually a healthy emotion when sad things happen. God Himself, according to the Bible, is sad when sad things happen. Jesus wept when His friend Lazarus died. It is healthy and honest to be sad when sad things happen. But it is also possible to be overwhelmed by sadness in a way that one's strength and ability to move forward is completely removed. And that's where the strength and the power of God can help us. Because the Bible teaches that we can be filled with joy and hope even in the midst of sad things such as suffering in our lives. The Bible talks a lot about joy, doesn't it? Even says you can be rejoicing at the same time you're experiencing sadness. What is that joy? I think it's really biblical joy is really the pervasive feeling that all things will be well in spite of life's setbacks, which is a faith statement. How do you know all things will be well? Because God promises that. That's the only reason we know those things. We don't know that by experience. We know it by God's promise to us. There's a jaw-dropping claim in chapter 5 of Romans. Let me read this to you. Paul says, "We rejoice in our sufferings." What? What kind of crazy talk is that? Well, that's what he says. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. So God is for us, and even our sufferings cannot defeat us. God puts them to the very good purpose of forming character, the character of Christ in our lives. And therefore, even in suffering, we can have that element of joy and hope added to our sadness. One final way that God strengthens us according to His gospel is when we face the challenges of poor health. The gospel provides such strength with words like this. Again, chapter 8. "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The redemption of what? Of our souls? No. Of our bodies. So that our bodies will be like that of the resurrected Jesus. Immortal. No longer limiting us in any way. Those are beautiful promises. We are strengthened by that. So God's power. We praise Him for His power. We also praise Him for the gospel. God is worthy of praise because He strengthens us by the gospel. And Paul tells us he uses the word "my gospel." Not that he's its author, because he's not, but rather he's just pointing to the way he has explained the gospel in the book of Romans. And he says that this gospel consists in the preaching of Jesus Christ. So what does he mean by that? Does he mean the preaching Jesus did or the preaching that is about Jesus? Well, both of those are true, but I think he's mainly focused on the latter. He's talking about the gospel as the preaching about Jesus. It's the message about Jesus. This is the very heart of the transformation God brings to our lives. So chapter 3 has a couple of really hugely significant verses about this gospel. Let me just remind you of these. God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. And then the next verse, "He did this so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let these words penetrate deeply into your heart. You see, they teach us that our forgiveness is anchored in the two most solid things in the universe, the love of God and the justice of God. It's anchored in the love of God. Why did the Father send the Son? Because the Father and the Son and the Spirit were full of love for God's lost image bearers. He was motivated by love. But that's not all. Our salvation is also anchored in the justice of God. Because when sin was laid on Jesus, like it had been laid on all those animals in the Old Testament, the justice of God demanded that the penalty be paid. And it was through the blood of Jesus as he died that awful death of crucifixion. And now, because of that, our forgiveness is anchored not just in the love of God, but also in the justice of God, because it would be unjust for God to require a second payment for our sins. So when Satan, as he loves to do, comes and accuses us and sows those seeds of doubt in our heart, we can answer him with these verses and the truths taught in them. We can say, if you don't like it, Satan, that God forgives me, even though I'm a sinner, take it up with him, because it's his idea and it is his gift to me, and your business is with him and not with me. And Satan will never take you up on that, because he has no leg to stand on with that claim. Paul goes on to talk about an element of mystery about this gospel. He says that the gospel was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. What is he talking about here? Paul uses this word mystery several times in the New Testament. And almost every time when he speaks of it, what he's talking about is something that was unknown in the Old Testament but is now known. And precisely it's this, that Gentiles will be included in the people of God. Even though the Old Testament had opaquely referred to the nations, it really wasn't clear until the New Testament days that Gentiles could be full citizens in God's people, among God's people, without first becoming Jews. And so Paul goes at great length to talk about the way this tears down the disunity between Jew and Gentile, the wall of partition, and it brings unity. Jews can keep being Jews and be followers of Christ. Gentiles don't need to become Jews to become followers of Christ. There is unity brought to us through Christ. Oh my, how that message is needed today. In a world that is just breaking apart into disunity, we see that in our nation right now, don't we? Politically, I don't often talk about political things, but I think it needs to be emphasized that our world needs unity. We have a legislature that is so disunified, even the most basic components of governance are not being achieved. They were supposed to come up with a budget back in September. That's a pretty basic job of governance, right? A budget. How are we going to spend our money? What are our priorities going to be? We still don't have one. We won't until March at the earliest. Why? It's not because they're unskilled and ignorant men and women. They're not. They're very gifted, bright people. It's because of disunity. And that disunity, sadly, has infiltrated the church. I can't tell you how many pastors I have talked to whose churches have been ripped apart, not by theological differences, which sometimes warrant division in a church, but rather by political differences. That is a shame. That is a travesty in the church. God calls us to unity, and He gives us the central gift of unity in Jesus. It is our unity in Christ that makes all other things secondary and tertiary and whatever the word is for four after that. It's our unity in Christ that transcends all of those things. And that's the other thing Paul mentions about the gospel. Then the last thing he mentions is, again, something he began with in his letter, that the gospel is able to bring about the obedience of faith. He, back in chapter 1, verse 5, he said the exact same thing. So he begins and ends the same way. God is concerned to bring about obedience. And how does that obedience come? As people believe the gospel. Their hearts are changed and they're able to have a heart to love God, to love others, to obey God. We can change our external behavior at times. Only God can change our heart. And He does that through the power of the gospel. God has not given up on this world that fell into such rebellion and sin with the sin of Adam. And He's not given up. He has given the gospel that once again we might learn to obey Him. The gospel gives us the power for that. So God's strength, His power, God's gospel, and finally God's wisdom. The final verse of Romans gives praise to God for His wisdom. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. What is the wisdom of God? It's God's ability to accomplish his good purposes through tragedy and setbacks. So the great tragedy of the crucifixion ends up being the cornerstone of God's rescue plan for all humanity. The tragedy of Jewish unbelief becomes the necessary step to the proclamation of the gospel to all nations, to all Gentiles. The tragedy of the death of every believer becomes the seed planted that springs up to a new resurrection body. The tragedy of suffering in our lives becomes the dawning of hope for us. It is the wisdom of God that He's given a crooked stick and He draws a straight line with it. A line straight to our glory in heaven with Him. Only the wisdom of God can do that. Now, remember how Paul began this letter. For 2.5 chapters, he talked about what's wrong with the human race. Now, there are lots of people who talk a lot about what's wrong with the human race. You don't even have to be a believer to recognize a lot of the true things about what's wrong with the human race. Many times unbelievers are actually far more profound and significant in their realizations about that than Christians might be. But notice where Paul goes with that. He draws a line from here's everything wrong with the human race, and he concludes with, praise God. Not because of everything that's wrong, but because God is making right all of those things. I can't help but contrast that with so many voices that after tracing everything wrong with the human race, they go, instead of praise to God, to anger at God. God, why don't you do something about this, they say. And the assumption they make many times is, if I were God, I could do a heck of a lot better running this universe, God, than you are doing. But Paul realizes the wisdom of God in this. It takes wisdom to deliver our race from this morass of trouble we find ourselves in. It takes nothing less than the power of God through Jesus Christ. It takes nothing less than the death of God in His Son, Jesus, to bring about the redemption we so desperately need and that God has so graciously provided to us. And so Paul ends here with a statement of praise, a prayer for glory to be given to God through Jesus Christ. Even in this, we see the good news of God's love. In this statement of glory to God, you know, oftentimes we think God is just like us. And if one of us said, I want glory to be for me, we would say, you arrogant person, we're not going to do that. And we think God is like us. We think He wants glory because He's vain, because He's self-centered. We could not be more mistaken about that. The reason God wants glory for His name is not for His sake. It is for our sakes. It is in our best interest. Again, this is how we were wired. This is the essence of who we are. We are praising creatures. And if you don't praise the true God, you will praise something that ends up destroying you and letting you down. And so God invites us to join this glorious dance of eternity, where the members of the Trinity, each one of them, is focused not on self-glory, but on glorifying the other two members of the Trinity. And God simply says, will you join us in this glorious dance? Will you let the gospel transform you so that you stop focusing on yourself and learn to focus, God says, on me? And to praise what is truly praiseworthy. That's what you were created for. And that's what my heart longs for you to have, God says. And it's only the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that can bring about such a thing. May He do so in our lives. Let's pray to Him now. Thank you, O Lord, for your letter to the Romans. And thank you for the gospel it declares to us. Oh Lord, all these things we have as a result of the gospel, they're pure gift. We just receive them. We receive them with thanks. Help us to believe, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, today, right now, help us to believe these glorious truths that in Jesus you are for us. That your love and your justice anchor our forgiveness. That our future is a good one. That nothing in all creation will be able ever to separate us from your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.